as we worship Him by giving our minds to His truth. As you know, all of our life is to be a worship unto the Lord. When we gather together, we worship Him by devoting our minds at that particular time to look at the Word of God at that particular time and apply it to our lives so that we can worship Him in spirit and in truth, even more truth. Amen. We're using Romans as a structure by which to guide our preaching and teaching on Sunday mornings. And we are in the first chapter, which is very full of rich truth that we have seen some of so far. And we are at a place now in this first chapter that is very significant, a very popular place that is quoted quite a bit. And we are down to the point where I'm going to start reading the 14th verse of chapter 1. It says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I'm going to stop reading right there. To those of you who have been at Disneyland, I would imagine that you have gone into, and I don't know if it's still there, but I think it was the Pacific Telephone Company had an exhibit. Had one of the attractions and managed it. And it was the room with the 360-degree screen. Have you all experienced that? Have you all seen that? Okay, almost all. This gigantic room, about 100 feet across in diameter, had about 6 feet up, probably for another 20, 30 feet, a screen on this round wall and went all the way around. And then they had gone out and attached projectors in such a way to the top of vehicles, to the bottom of planes, whatever. And they had attached enough cameras to cover 360 degrees. And then they photographed various sites like the Grand Canyon, Gettysburg, Washington, D.C. Just numerous places, beautiful, interesting places. And you would stand there, and you would, the direction, oh, it always had a direction to it unless it would stop. So you knew that you were going through the Grand Canyon this way, but you would look here and look here and even look here, and you would see. As you kept looking, you would continue to see more of what was there, but you had to just keep turning your head to see it all. And certainly you could never see it all, because while you were looking at this, you didn't see this, and when you turned to see this, you weren't seeing that. So you could see something everywhere, but every time, as you were looking, you didn't see the rest. I consider this portion of Scripture that we just read like that. There is so much to see that you can turn your mind in any direction and there's something to see, yet, as you're looking at something, there's other things that you won't be seeing or thinking about. So this is a full portion of Scripture. And this particularly verses 16 and 17 are quoted so much. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel of God, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Another rendering of but the righteous man shall live by faith could be, moreover, the just out of faith shall live. Or the righteous out of faith shall live. Or, the one who is just or righteous on the principle of faith shall live. This is a quotation from the book of Habakkuk out of the Old Testament. You remember Paul disclosed that he was set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son, which was revealed beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures. Now he is quoting one of those prophets and declaring that the righteous man shall live by faith, or the one who is just out of faith, the one who is righteous out of his faith shall live. The same verse is quoted in Galatians 3:11 and is quoted in Hebrews 10:38. And we'll not go there right now, but understand that this is quoted three times in the New Testament in very significant places. In fact, through the book of Romans, Paul labors over and over to demonstrate that for a man to be righteous before God, accepted before God, it is only on the basis that he trusts God. Only on that basis will he live instead of die. He constructs all of his theology on this Old Testament statement. Shouldn't say all of his theology, but that very principle of how does one become right before God? It is through believing God. It comes from this quotation. Now, for us to understand the significance of that verse, we need to go back to Habakkuk. That's what we're going to do this morning. Book of Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. It's one of those little Old Testament prophets called the minor prophets. They are minor because they are smaller in size, not because they are less important. You may have to look up your table of contents in the front of your Bible to find its location. Someday I'll teach you a little song that will enable you to learn all the books of the Bible, and then you can know it by memory, by song. Book of Habakkuk, strange name, an unknown prophet, we know very little about him, but this is a very significant book, and what is the whole background of it gives meaning to Paul's quotation of it to the Romans. First of all, in chapter 1, and you might make these notes, I'll just give you the outline of the book first. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk, the prophet, petitions God and expresses to God Habakkuk's first problem in his thinking. Habakkuk is faced with a dilemma that he sees, and he presents it to God. Verses 5 through 11 are God's answers to Habakkuk's questions and problems. Chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 1 of chapter 2, through the end of the chapter, is God's is Habakkuk's second questions to God. God's second reply is chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. Then, chapter 3, Habakkuk, in hearing his questions answered, seeing the significance of them, understanding them, Habakkuk goes off in chapter 3, and he begins to praise God in a very highly poetic, statements, poetry, begins to exalt God in his thinking, to reflect upon God's works and God's grandeur and his God's righteousness, and he goes off into a highly expressive statement about God. His heart is highly elevated towards God, and he expresses it in the third chapter after he has heard from God. That is the structure of the book. When was the book written? Highly important. It was written approximately 606-607 BC. Now, Let me tell you the significance of that. Let me give you some rough timetables. Approximately 2000 BC, Abraham was called out of his native country to a land that God promised to give him. Approximately 1400 BC, Israel was taken out of Egypt. Approximately 1000 BC, David was sitting upon the throne of Israel. Approximately 15 years later, the nation was divided among Solomon's two children. There was David, then his son Solomon sat upon his throne, the grand and glorious kingdom of Israel. But approximately 950 BC, the two sons of Solomon, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, the ten tribes in the north followed one of the sons of Solomon, and two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, followed the other son of Solomon and kept him as their king. And then his children sat upon the throne of David in Jerusalem until it was destroyed. So about 950, you had the kingdom divided into the southern and into the northern kingdom. About 722 BC, about 230 years after this division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom had become so corrupt that finally God sent the Assyrians. And the Assyrians came in, destroyed the northern kingdom, left the farmers and the peasants behind, but took away all of the nobility into captivity. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, a small number of people, who still had the city of Jerusalem and the temple, prided themselves on thinking that they were the elect, obviously the elect of the elect, because they were still there. The Syrians had not conquered them. Their northern brothers had been destroyed for their sin. Oh, how terrible their sin was, the people of Judah could say. See, we are God's elect. We are the promised ones to Abraham. We are his seed. So they boasted in the fact that they continued to survive. 722, the northern kingdom was taken. We come to the time, 100 years later, the southern kingdom has become so wicked, so unrighteous, so unjust, so lawless, that a prophet named Jeremiah arises in Jerusalem. And he prophesies for 40 years, beginning about 630, 640, somewhere in there, 645. He starts prophesying, and for 40 years he prophesies to the people and the king of Jerusalem that God is going to bring judgment upon Judah if they do not repent and turn. Turn with me to Jeremiah briefly. Hold your place. Jeremiah backwards to the left. Jeremiah chapter 22. As a sample. Jeremiah 22. But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord, in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, thou wilt not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas, for the master, or alas, for his splendor. So here is a description of the state, the spiritual state, the state of unrighteousness of the people of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom, at the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied from about 650, 640 to 600, that time frame in Jerusalem, to these people, warning them that God was going to judge them if they did not repent. Okay? Ezekiel was up in Babylon. He was a descendant of some of those who had been taken away earlier by the Assyrians. He was prophesying to God's people who didn't live in Palestine anymore. He was prophesying to them that God was going to destroy the holy city where his temple was, where he had put his name. And he also was prophesying through Ezekiel, yet of a promise of a new covenant. But yet God was going to destroy them for their sin. Okay, so there's a context of where we are. We're in about the year 610. Jeremiah's been preaching for about 30 years. Ezekiel's been preaching for about 30 years. The last prophets regarding what was left of the nation of Israel in the southern part called Judah, and that God was going to destroy them. Jeremiah had zero converts. 40 years of ministry. Nobody repented. Nobody repented. Faithful prophet, regardless of the results. Now, a man named Habakkuk, called a prophet, right about the year 606, 607, right at the very end of this state, of this little tribe, nation of Judah and Jerusalem, arises, and Habakkuk calls upon the Lord with two things that disturb his mind. He is viewing the nation of what's left of the nation of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, and this is what he says, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, and contentions arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk says to the Lord, quite boldly, how long do I have to cry, God, and cry before you and yell out, there's violence, and before you will save? Look at our people. He says, God, you make me to see iniquity. You make me to look on wickedness. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Habakkuk is lamenting the fact that he has to live in a lawless society with lawless people where justice is perverted, that the righteous are so overwhelmed by the unrighteous that justice and law cannot be upheld. The law is perverted to the ends of those who are using it and manipulating it. How long, O God, do I have to keep yelling out violence before you will hear and save? Bring an end to this. This is the heart of Habakkuk's cry to the Lord. Here's God's answer. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Perhaps God had not told what he was going to do because there was no one to believe it. Until Habakkuk, in his prayer and in his crying to the Lord, had a heart prepared that was willing to listen to hear what God was going to reveal, what he was going to do. Maybe nobody else was concerned. God, what are you going to do to a people that are wicked and rebellious and lawless? Until Habakkuk raised up his voice and said, God, why do you let me stay in this circumstance that I have to live? I believe we can all have a sense of what Habakkuk is talking about, because the sense of fear is rising in our society. The more we hear of the senseless killings, the less we sense that law is governing us, but rather lawlessness. And law has been perverted. We hear of the trials that go on with Rodney King, Reginald Dennis, and we get the sense that the law is perverted for political reasons, one way or the other. We don't have a sense that law it gives us the security it is to give, but it is just being thrown about at people's whims. He says, I'm going to do a work in your day you wouldn't believe if you were told. Now he tells Habakkuk what he is going to do. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the world, the earth, to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They are a law to themselves. They, by their own will, determine, he says, their justice and authority. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be guilty, they whose strength is their God. What did God say to Habakkuk? He says, I'm telling you something that you won't believe it if I tell you, but I'm telling you. This is what I'm going to do to Judah. I am raising up the Chaldeans. And he describes them, for truly as they were, fierce, dreaded, feared people. In 722, the Assyrians came down and captured Samaria, the northern kingdom, as I mentioned. The Assyrians had their capital in Nineveh. They were the power in that part of the world at the time of 722. However, in 612, what is called the New Babylonian Empire, or referred to as the Chaldeans, had risen up so that by the year 612, just before Habakkuk is talking to God, they had destroyed Nineveh, overthrown it. And now the Chaldeans replaced the Assyrians as the world power. And they were known to be fierce and dreaded. They were not, they did not know about the Geneva Convention and how to treat prisoners of war. But they carried on a brutal war. The Assyrians, as I understand it, began what we come to be known as crucifixion. The Chaldeans raised it up a notch. Crucifixion began and was practiced by the Chaldeans to throw fear into their opponents. They would capture their opponents and their soldiers, and this is not pretty, but let me tell you what they did. They would take a tree, they would cut it down, they would sharpen its top to a very sharp point. They would take a man and they would take off his clothes and they would stretch him out and pin him upon that tree until the tree came up to his very mouth and his head. That's the beginning of crucifixion. Finally, the Romans simply used a T and nailed people to it. But it began, as I just described. And this would strike fear into the opponents of the Chaldeans. They had no sense of treatment of people. They just came in and slaughtered their enemies. They came through like a wind, as God is describing. And God is saying, I am raising up the Chaldeans to come down into Judah like a wind and destroy Judah. You say there's violence? Yes, there is. You have had to look on treachery? Yes, you have. You have had to look on lawlessness? Yes, you have. It's coming to an end. I can no longer accept it. I can no longer wait. I can no longer forbear the sins of my people. I am raising up the Chaldeans. In the year 605, Nebuchadnezzar came to power, and in the first year of his reign is when Judah was first invaded, and the first exiles were taken that year, Daniel being one of them. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the Chaldeans. The book of Daniel describes Daniel and the three others in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, who had been taken there because these Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Judah and destroyed it and decimated it. And there was three different waves of conquering until 586. Finally, they were totally destroyed. The temple was destroyed. All of its utensils were taken away to Babylon. The stones were knocked down. It was ruined. Israel was no more. The wrath of God had come upon the people of God for their sins. So, verse 12, chapter 1. Habakkuk presents a second quandary to God from his own mind. Chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk is now speaking to God again after this answer. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. What an interesting statement. God says he is bringing in judgment by the Chaldeans to destroy these sinful people. And Habakkuk says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. And God had just said he would die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct, meaning the Chaldeans. You've established them to correct, to judge. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. This is all true about God. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? God, why do you look upon favor upon the Chaldeans who are more wicked than the people of Judah? Why do you look of favor upon those who are more wicked than those that they're going to destroy? Where's the righteousness in that? Where's the rightness in that, that you would use people who are more wicked to destroy those that are less wicked? Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up, meaning all of these people, up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? God, are you going to let them, like a fisherman, take his net and just take nation after nation in it and take it back and plunder and spoil these nations and empty the net and go out and catch another net? Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? And then Habakkuk says, now, I've asked my question, chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk, after offering this prayer, says, I will get ready for God's reply to me. I will prepare myself to watch to see what he will say, so that I will know how to reply when I am reproved. And God answers again, Habakkuk. Understand, we're covering a lot of material, but we're in this place with the screen all around us. We've got to see as much as we can to grasp the whole sense of it. Okay, that's what we're doing. Chapter 2, verse 2, God's second answer to Habakkuk's second question. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal. It will not fail, thank God. Though it tarries, wait for it. I see a play on words there. Though it waits, wait for it. Though it tarries, tarry for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. It meaning the day appointed for the Chaldeans to come. and judge Judah by destroying it as a nation. It hastens, it will not fail, though it tarries, you wait for it. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. What is God saying in verse 4? The one who is not right, he is saying, is the one who is proud. His soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by means of his faith. The one who has faith in God will live despite the coming death that the Chaldeans are going to bring. The only ones who will escape the coming judgment upon Judah, God is saying, are those who have faith in God. They are the only ones who will live. Habakkuk clearly sees that there are going to be numerous people that are righteous that will be destroyed in the destruction of Judah. God's wrath, when he pours that out upon a people, also affects those who may be righteous. So what is behind this? Here is an allusion to life after death, eternal life. Jesus said, those who live, if they believe in me, shall never die. And those who die shall live. Well, if I live and I never will die, why do I have to be concerned about if I die, then I shall live? Because what Jesus is trying to say is, if you are living now and you receive me, you will never really die the result of sin. And even though you die physically, if you have believed in me, you shall yet live, have life. What God is saying to Habakkuk and revealing through Habakkuk is that those who trust in God will yet live, even though they have suffered the consequences of the wrath of God here in this case. So here we have God physically coming in to judge Judah. There will be multitudes of people slain by these vicious Chaldeans, even some who might be righteous. But that righteous man will, by his faith, yet live. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 1, Habakkuk's beginning of his prayer. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Interesting. Habakkuk expresses his certain confidence that because God is everlasting, he is his Lord, he is holy, that he will not die, even though the appointed judges will come and kill all. Yet he will not die. He is referring to something beyond just his physical life. Life with an eternal God, a holy God. And he has confidence in his holy, righteous, eternal God. And because of that confidence, he will live and have the life of God. Now, chapter 2 continues God's description of the Chaldeans. And I'm not going to take the time to read it all. But God's continued description of the Chaldeans and the mockery that they deserve, that people should make upon them. And how the Chaldeans will mock the kings that they destroy. And they'll take and build their empire upon borrowed material. They don't build it out of what their own labors are. They simply go out and destroy other nations, take the workers back with them, take all of their supplies back with them, and they're going to build their empire. It's all going to be on borrowed time, borrowed money, borrowed labor. In fact, he even says, and the stones will cry out. Because why? They were built with the blood of men. cities of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, will be built with the blood of men. And that those whom God has raised up to judge His people, God will judge. They will not go free. They too will be judged. Verse 19 of chapter 2. The Chaldeans are those who have their idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake!" Says to a dumb stone, "Arise!" And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What a contrast between the dumb idols who are not even even in the life of animals. At least animals breathe. But these dumb idols don't even breathe. And yet people say to them, "Awake, teach us, arise." And Habakkuk says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." What a beautiful picture. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now the first two lines of chapter 3 are really an insertion, instructions. But really, Habakkuk begins his statement in verse 2 of chapter 3. "Lord, I have heard." He just finishes by saying, "Let all the earth be silent before him." Now he starts with, "Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Remember James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Habakkuk says, "Oh God, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear. Oh Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years." In the midst of the years, make it known. What known? His work. "In wrath, remember mercy. God, I've heard what you said. I know you're going to do it. And I fear. Fear for the people. I fear for what people will think of your name, your reputation. But I fear, but I know, Lord, that it is right. I have confidence in you that this is right. But, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years of your wrath, in the midst of the years of your judgment that is righteous. Revive thy work. In wrath, remember mercy." In verse 3 of chapter 3, Habakkuk's mind takes off. He really leaves his present condition in his mind. He really leaves the present state of the violence and the lawlessness of the people. He really leaves his understanding of what God is going to do to this people. And his mind takes off and begins, if you will, to be viewing God's work previously in a similar time. And in the rest of this chapter, I'm going to read it and just note what he's referring to give you a glimpse of what Habakkuk is saying, and then I'll show you the significance of it. "God comes from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran." These are places near Mount Sinai. "His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is hiding of his power. Out of the cloud came the lightning and the thunder and the voice of God. The pillar of fire followed the people of Israel as they left Egypt." This is what he's referring to. "Before him, God, goes pestilence." How so? "Upon Egypt, as God came down upon them. And plague comes after him. As God arrived, plagues were upon the people of Egypt. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting." In other words, the effect of God coming down, he shook the mountains, as Moses said. There was this great shaking, this great thundering, that people are afraid of the presence of God. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. These tribes were bothered greatly and disturbed by the presence of the people of God and the presence of God and the pillar of fire and the cloud by day. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thine anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on thy horses or thy chariots of salvation? No, God was not opposed to the sea and the ocean. It was against the people. Thy bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth as its voice. It lifted it high as its hands. The deep lifted high as of its hands to hold back the water. So the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. God was in control of nature, and nature was responding to the voice of God, and it shook, and it opened, and it parted the waters for the people of God. Sun and moon stood in their places under Joshua and under Moses. Remember that? They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample the nations. Here they were conquering Israel. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of the evil, Pharaoh, his firstborn, to lay open from thigh to neck. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs, the chariot riders, the army that came after Israel. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses, on the surge of many waters. He overflowed the Egyptian army. Habakkuk again. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Now he's referring to the Chaldeans again. I must wait quietly for that day. I must wait quietly for the people to arise who will invade us. He can do nothing about the coming judgment, the coming wrath of God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, though the judgment of God should devastate the land, he says, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. My salvation. There's not coming salvation to Judah. But Habakkuk knew he had salvation because he trusted God. Yet I will exult, even though I have nothing. Even though I have no prosperity, I will exult. I will cheer the very thought of God, though I have nothing. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The word salvation there in verse 13 is the root word in Hebrew from which the very name Jesus is taken. God is salvation. Isn't that interesting? You could almost say, I will rejoice in the God of my Jesus, who brings salvation. What's the point of all this? It says in chapter 3, verse 2, in wrath remember mercy, and he remembers that God, in bringing the wrath, his wrath upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians in order to deliver Egypt, did not let the people of God be destroyed. In his wrath upon Egypt, God was merciful to Israel. In his wrath upon the firstborn, God provided that if they would take the lamb and put it upon the doorposts, they would have mercy as the death angel flew over all of Egypt. He remembered God's mercy to Israel in the midst of God's wrath upon Egypt. He was remembering God's work in the midst of the years. And he is praying, "Oh God, in the midst of your wrath which is righteous upon Judah, remember mercy. Revive your work of mercy while you are pouring out upon your wrath, Father God, upon people." Habakkuk knew God, knew that his wrath was righteous, but knew that God was, in his benevolence, also merciful. God's appointed time for wrath upon Judah was necessary. His wisdom determined he had to destroy Judah because of their sin. Habakkuk says, "Oh God, when you poured out your wrath before, you were also merciful. Be merciful to those who trust you." And his meaning of this verse, what's given meaning to this verse for the righteous will live by his faith, is that God will have mercy to those who trust him. Even though he's pouring out his wrath to those who trust him, they will not die. They shall live because they have faith in God. Just as those who put the blood on the doorpost because they were willing to believe this was God's provided means to avoid the death angel, and they had mercy. Just as when they were bitten by serpents because of the people's sin in the desert, God told Moses, "Take a serpent of brass and lift it up, and anybody who will look will be healed." In the midst of his wrath of judgment for their sins in the desert, he provided a means of mercy. And all that was required is somebody had to look. Those who didn't believe that this was provided didn't look. Those who did believe looked. And they were healed. Habakkuk knew that in wrath, God remembers mercy. When God destroyed the world by the flood, he saved those in the ark. You see the pattern? Habakkuk knew his God. It was a God who would be merciful to those who trust him, even as his wrath is poured out for sin. Okay? Back to Romans 1. The 360-degree screen. And I'm trying to give you the survey of it before we would get into words and things like that. Here's the point. Habakkuk knew his God, knew the history of God's working with his people, knew that whenever God's wrath was poured out, he also was merciful to those who trusted him. So he says in verse 17 of chapter 1 of Romans, "For in it," the gospel, "righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith," or as it was rendered, "but the righteous one out of his faith shall live and not die." Now, why is living a crucial issue here? For, verse 18, "the wrath of God is present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Paul has taken the circumstances of Habakkuk and constructed for us an understanding that this now is the time the wrath of God for sin is revealed from heaven. Is this hell? No. Is this the sum total of his wrath? No. Look in chapter 2, verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Paul says, there is yet that day of righteous judgment where God will pour out His wrath upon sinners forever. And that day of judgment is yet future when His plan comes to an end and the day of grace is over. There will be a day of judgment clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Some will depart on His left and some will depart on His right. Others unto eternal life, others unto eternal destruction. That is the day when the wrath of God will be consummated against the sinner, and he shall receive his wrath that he deserves. Then what is the difference? Because it is revealed that the wrath of God, to a certain proportion, is already revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is not reluctant, unengaged with the sin and unrighteousness in this world. He is already revealing His wrath against unrighteousness. If you will, He has already raised up the Chaldeans, and they are already marching across this land, bringing God's wrath upon unrighteousness. But it is only a foretaste of that ultimate day of wrath that is yet to come by a righteous judge. Let me close by trying to enlarge upon the significance of verse 18. Verse 19 and 20 reveals that all men have significant light regarding God as to make them without excuse for their sin. Verse 21 describes what they did with that knowledge. They didn't honor Him according to the knowledge they had. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God that they saw for an image in the form of corruptible man. Verse 24, therefore, because man has rejected the light regarding God that he has held it down, as verse 18 describes, he is suppressing this truth in his unrighteous state. Therefore, God gave them over Verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Paul is saying that, let me develop one more thought. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. What a description. Just like the description of the people of Judah at the time Habakkuk was speaking and living. Verse 23 talks about idolatry of the creature. Verse 26 talks about lesbianism. Verse 27 talks about homosexuality. And in verse 27, the end of it says, receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error, homosexuality. What Paul is saying is not this. Paul is not saying, listen, if you continue to sin, if you continue your lesbian life, your homosexual life, your idolatry of worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. If you continue to be filled with all the things in verses 29, 30, and 31, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon you. He's not saying that. Paul is saying the wrath of God is revealed, and these are the evidences of the wrath of God. Now, because man suppresses the truth in his unrighteous state, God turns him over. God pulls back the restraints upon him, and he burns in his lust for other men, and she burns in her lust for other women, and there's unnaturality, unnaturalness in the sexual relationships. And that's an evidence, that's a revelation of the wrath of God upon those who suppress the truth. It is not the cause for God's wrath, it is the revelation of God's wrath against those who suppress the truth. That they have been let go in their restraint. They've been turned over to depraved minds. They've been turned over to the lust of their flesh and the lust of their minds. Paul, if he were speaking to us today, would say, you look around and see what you see, and it reveals the wrath of God is poured out against those who have rejected truth. We need to look and see at the state of our society as the revelation of the wrath of God, not a cause for coming wrath. It is the evidence that we have as a people so rejected the truth, so suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, that the homosexuality movement and its great power that it has and its great prevalence, to whatever extent it is, and I don't want to give it more credit than it deserves, it's a very vocal group, but the point is that in contrast to 30 or 50 years ago, it has ballooned, it has expanded greatly, and that is an evidence, a revelation of the wrath of God upon a people who have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Worshipping of the creature instead of the Creator is a revelation that God has let people go. He has turned them over to a depraved mind, to the lust of their flesh, to burn. Do you see the difference Paul is making there? When you read your paper, when you have encounters with people in the society in which you live, and you see these things, understand it's a revelation of God's wrath against sin. Already. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the significance of that is, Paul is saying the Chaldeans are here. And they're destroying the world. And only those who trust God will live and not be destroyed by sin. But they shall live. They shall live with God. They shall live and be accepted by God, received by God. That's what living entails. Not just existence, but a life of acceptance with God. Let me demonstrate that to you. Turn to Galatians where this is mentioned, chapter 3. When Paul says, when Paul quotes Habakkuk in that verse, his application is not, well, if the sinner kills you because of his sinfulness, that's okay, you'll be resurrected someday. You'll continue to exist, or you'll never stop existing. That's not enough of what Paul is trying to demonstrate. Let me show you how he uses it in Galatians chapter 3, starting with verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. He's talking about being justified or accepted by God. And he is saying that now that no one is accepted by God through or by the means of the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. The word here, the righteous man shall live by faith, is in contrast to the man who doesn't keep the law shall die. You see that? If you do not do all things written in the book of the law to perform them, verse 10, then you're cursed. You see that? If, however, you trust God, you shall live, which would be the opposite of being cursed. To not keep all things written in the law is to be under the condemnation of the law. The opposite of that is to be accepted by God instead of receiving what one deserves. That's justification. Paul, when he uses it back in Romans, and as he is describing it here, he is clearly saying that living is equal to being justified or accepted by God. Not just living in spite of somebody killing you. No, the living he's talking about is living with God in an accepted state. And that's the basis of Romans and his teaching on justification, that a person is right with God because he believes God. That's why he is accepted by God and therefore has life. That's why he lives. He trusts God instead of trying to keep the law, which if you fail once, you're under a curse, and you're always under a curse. And you cannot be saved once you're under a curse of the law. The law makes no provision to come out from under the curse. The curse is death. The wages of sin is death. The opposite of the wages of sin is acceptance with God, so you live. That's what's loaded in that verse. For the righteous by his faith shall live. He shall have acceptance with God. He shall have the life of God. He shall share the life of God. He shall have God's favor through his faith, not through the law. So, God's work of bringing wrath upon sin has already begun in this world, and Paul says it's revealed by these characteristics, the things he names in Romans chapter 1. But Paul also says that even though the work of God in revealing his wrath against sin is going on, in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. And to those that will trust in him, they shall live and not die. When the angel passes over to kill the firstborn, because of the blood of Jesus, they shall not die. When the serpent is raised, if they've been bitten by sin and are dying, if they look at the one that serpent that's been offered, they shall live and not die. God remembers mercy, while yet he is pouring out his wrath and beginning to upon sin. There is mercy while there is wrath. And that shall be extended until this time of grace, this age of the gospel, is over. And when there's that great day of judgment, there'll be no more mercy. Only judgment. No more offer of mercy. The sinner's destiny will be revealed in the day of wrath. So our prayer, our understanding of our time, as we see our society's moral state, spiritual state, state of lawlessness increasing, understand. Do not become fearful and concerned, oh, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon us. We've got to avert that. Understand that's a revelation of the wrath of God. But understand there is mercy with the Lord. And God's mercy will redeem the sinner from the wrath and cause him to live if one will trust in God with all of his heart. Put their confidence in him. Believe that which the gospel reveals about God. And when one does that, Paul promises, it's the power of God unto salvation, unto life, unto acceptance, unto justification. That's the 360-degree picture that Paul is constructing, that the Jews would have understood, because they understand in Habakkuk. He's drawing from that whole picture, that whole history. He's dumping it in one verse for those who would understand that. And then he applies it by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed. The Chaldeans are here. That's what he's saying. God's instrument of judgment is revealed in what we see that God has turned people over to. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And the only thing that can redeem one from that state is the mercy of God through trusting the gospel and what it reveals. We'll continue and develop next time. Let's pray. God, our minds are clearly minds of justice. We clearly see that an eye deserves an eye and a tooth deserves a tooth. Habakkuk clearly saw, Lord, that he should call upon you and say to you, why do you let violence and injustice be perverted and violence fill the land? You're a God of justice and righteousness. And your answer was, Lord, it's only a matter of time. You're great in your forbearance. You're great in your patience. And then he remembered, Lord, your mercy in the midst of your wrath. And he exalted his heart by remembering how you delivered Israel through your mercy as you brought wrath upon Egypt. Thank you for your mercy, Father. You were as much mercy as if you had no justice, and you were as much justice as if you had no mercy. And only the blood of your Son makes it possible for you to do both at the same time. Lord, you need to remind us that what we see around us is the revelation of your wrath. And sinners are under the wrath of God even now. And the only thing that will save them and make them alive, keep them from eternal death, is to receive your mercy. God, revive your work in the midst of these years. Revive your work of mercy as you justly pour out your wrath. Oh God, if it can be in your plan, if it can be effectual for your kingdom, let us as a body be an ark of mercy for those who are going to drown in their sin. Father, may those who have been shaped as vessels of wrath because of their sin, through our confidence and trust in you and your mercy, may you reshape them into vessels of mercy for your glory. Lord, you call your body to extend the mercy of your Son, not judgment. You will take care of judgment, Father. Let us be about your mercy. Burn it into our minds to understand. You will be judge. You will judge the hearts of men. Fill our hearts, Lord, with an abundance of understanding and confidence in your mercy that we can give it to others. Revive thy work, O Lord, in the midst of the years of wrath. In the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.